Well, it's just an honor and privilege to be able to worship with you this morning, church family. Just to be able to worship our King together, those words that we're saying, our prayer so much is that what we just sang would be true, that we would be filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. We're praying that would happen in your life, in my life. Excuse me. We're praying that, you know, that we would experience him, that truth about him would be declared to us. And so I'm sitting down there worshiping with you, singing with you. I'm just thinking, man, I'm so unworthy to come stand up this morning and open this word. And so the breath of living water is this word. 2 Timothy 3 says that the word of God, it is spirit-breathed. In Hebrews, it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the soul deeper than bone and marrow. So this morning we come to look to the living water. And so before we do that, I'd just like to pray for us again. And I'd like to ask you to join me in just praying. And as I pray, I want you to pray with me. And I'd like to ask you to pray two things. One's pray for your heart. Maybe this morning you've got to spend just a lot of time worshiping the Lord already, just early this morning on your way here. Maybe you were fighting with the kids all the way here and it's just been crazy. This might be the first time for you to stop and just say, Lord, help me to see you. Help me to walk in obedience to what you're calling me to. I pray that you pray that, but also ask that you pray that for the person next to you. You might know them, you might not, but just pray over them. So as I pray, pray with me, church. Let's ask God to reveal himself to us together this morning. Lord, we come humbly. You are holy, holy, holy. Like nothing else, like no one else, completely set apart. And like Isaiah would say, when we see you for who you are, we see ourselves for who we truly are. And we have to say with him, woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm sinful, there's deep sin in me, and I come from that people. And Lord, we remember this morning the cross. We come to remember what you've done. We ask that we would be filled with your spirit, that you'd reveal yourself to us. I pray for my friends this morning that you would speak to them, not through my words, but through your word. I pray that you grow our understanding of who you are, our understanding of your word, our love for your word, but our love for you, and our love for others to carry the gospel to others. Lord, we need you this morning. We ask that you'd be glorified. We ask that what we don't have this morning, that you would give us. What we are not, that you would make us. And we ask that more than anything in this place, that we know, and that nothing be known more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a joy to worship with you. My name's Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Tri-Cities, and I get to work with our family ministries, and it's exciting to be able to open up God's Word together. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're continuing in the story, and last week we talked about kings, we talked about Saul, we talked about David, and we talked about do we really trust God? Do we really believe he has our best interest in mind? We looked at Saul, and we looked at Saul's sin and Saul's doubt. We looked at David walking in faith. And so we're moving forward into this story of what God is doing through this man named David. And this passage this morning is a massive one. It's hugely significant for our understanding of the Old Testament, of God's Word, of Jesus Christ. This is an incredible text. And so I've gotten to spend the last couple weeks just reading through it, praying through it, and excited to be able to come read to you and talk about what this means this morning. But if we get what is in this passage and the significance of it, it will change your understanding of God's Word. It will grow it. And I believe it'll change our lives. I think all of us have been a part of significant moments. I've had many in my life. Some of those have been like little, when you're a little kid, like going to Disney World is like a significant mile marker moment in your life, maybe. Or for some of you guys, you're getting ready to graduate high school or college, whoop whoop, our seniors, you know, you're entering in that significant time of change in your life. Or for some of you, it was on your wedding day. Or when you proposed, or when you were proposed to. That was a significant moment that changed everything. Or for some of you all who are parents, when your child was born. I can remember when my son Jack, he just turned 4 this past week, he was born. And man, that was just a game changer for a significant moment in my life. And what we're about to read in this passage, it's significant. All of Scripture is significant, but there's certain passages of Scripture that just open up the rest of what we read. And this is one of those passages. It changes everything for David, everything for him, and it changes everything for understanding of Jesus Christ. So would you read with me 2 Samuel chapter 7? 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll slow down, and we'll read this together. It'll be on the screen if you don't have God's Word. And if you don't, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. That's our gift to you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we would love for you to have one. Grab it, take it with you, it's yours. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So this is a time of peace. David has been fleeing from Saul. God has given David the kingdom. David has fought his enemies. He is now the king. He is now at peace. He's conquered the other nations. He's sitting in his throne room in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant now is not in Shiloh anymore. It's moved to Jerusalem. So the king is in his city. God, through the Ark, is in the city. That's our context. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, Nathan's an important man in the story of David. You're going to find out more about him in the coming weeks. He is one of the authors of the Chronicles. We find that out in the end of 2 Chronicles, so he's a major player in the story. See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. So David has this desire. He wants to build God a house. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day? But I've been moving in a tent for my dwelling. And all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, do I not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you'll say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. You did not do this. I took you from following the sheep, that you should become prince over all of Israel. And I've been with you and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So is David doing this or God? God is the one who's winning the battle for David. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall come afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So what's going on here? David wants to do this thing for God. Nathan, God's prophet, God's man, says, hey, God is with you. Go do what's on your heart. And this is what God said. God comes back to Nathan and says, David doesn't need to build me a house. And just a quick pause, this is kind of free, this isn't the message, but sometimes when things are on our heart to do and they seem right to do, it's not always God's will for our lives. Okay? So David here is saying, I want to do this. Nathan's saying, hey, God is with you. He's giving you favor. It's on your heart. Go do it. And God says, no, that's not what I've called you to do. That's important for us as the people of God, just to understand that just because circumstances are favorable doesn't mean that that's what God has called us to go to his word. And so God tells David, you're not going to build me a house. But then God makes this incredible promise. Look with me in verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the longest section of Scripture where God speaks to an individual since the Exodus, since Moses. So hundreds of years have passed since we've seen God speak to someone like he's speaking to David through Nathan. And look at what David's response is in verse 18. The king David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I? O Lord God, what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this thing is small in your eyes, O Lord God." And we'll keep reading in a few minutes, but you get this picture. And there's three things that we kind of see. There's three sections in this passage. One, it talks about this desire of David. The second is God's promise to David. And third, we see David's response. And so we're going to look at this together this morning. So let's first look at David's desire, and it's this, the hope for a temple. The first section is this hope for a temple. David wants to build a house for God. His desire is to build God a house, and a house is a temple. And so the temple would become an important part of Israel's history. But at this point, we see that God says no. So what's going on here? Why does David want to build a house? So David has come to rest in the land. His enemies are defeated. He's looking at this kingdom and at his throne room and the beauty of it. He says, God doesn't have a house. God doesn't have a building. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't have a place with which to reside. Let me build God a house. Now, the text doesn't tell us why, and there's kind of two perspectives on this. One is that David was being sinful and arrogant. And the idea is that he's looking at other nations that have temples for their God. Now that his kingdom's established, he wants a temple for his God so that he can be like the other nations. We don't know that to be the case, but that's one of the interpretations. Another interpretation is that David's motivation is a good motivation. That he sees God as, he sees his house, he knows what God has done for him, and so in an effort to be pleasing to God and be a blessing to God, he desires to build a temple to God. And I kind of lean toward that interpretation because Nathan doesn't come against him or say, no, that's wrong, or no, that's sinful. And we know later on that Nathan is willing to call David out on sin. But nevertheless, on the motivation, David wants to do something for God. But what we see next is that David doesn't really understand fully who God is, how God works, because God does not need a house to put his glory on display. But he has instead chosen a redeemed people. So what is God's response to David through Nathan? He says, I don't need a temple. I don't need a house. I never asked Moses for a house. I never asked the judges for a house. I don't need a house. So this tells us two things about God. One is that God doesn't need us. But in his grace, he chooses to use us. It's important. We're going to come back to that. So David is trying to be a blessing to God, but God doesn't need David, but God in his love is choosing to use David. If you have kids, you understand this. If you're a mom or a dad, and especially if you're a dad in this room, how many times is like you had a child give you a tie on Father's Day or some gift on Father's Day or your birthday? You know what I'm talking about? And in the back of your head, you say, oh, that's awesome, that's nice. My son Jack and Evie, they will give me presents that mommy gets for them to give to me. And you're sitting there saying, thank you for the gift that I paid for and that my wife picked out for me, but thank you for doing this for me. And in their mind, they're trying to give something, but they don't have the ability to give that. They don't have the ability to do that. So this is kind of what's going on here. David wants to be a blessing to God, but ultimately everything that he has come from God, right? God doesn't need us, but God chooses to use us. God chooses to invade our lives. So we see that God is self-sufficient, but the second thing we see about God in this is that God has not chosen a place to display his glory. He's chosen a people to display his glory. God begins to tell David, I'm redeeming this people. And this people, Israel, I'm going to save them from their enemies. I'm going to give them rest. I'm going to give them peace. And so what this means for us as the people of God, as Tri-Cities Baptist Church, is that God has chosen to put his glory on display through you and through me. That when we live for him, people see his glory in our lives. And so our responsibility as the church is to live for him, is to display him to the world so that they can see him, so that they can glorify and worship him. And so this dialogue is happening. So God says, you know what, I don't need a house. But then God makes a huge promise to David. God is going to build David a house through a son. So David's hope is for a temple. His desire is to build a house for God. God says, I don't need a house. I'm self-sufficient. I have a people, but I'm going to do something better. You want to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house. When he says house, he's not talking about a literal building like we live in, you understand? He's talking about a family. I'm going to give you a family. And that family is going to come through a son. Now, this is huge. This is massively important for our understanding of Scripture. It's also massively important for our understanding of who Jesus is. So David's wanting to be a blessing to God. God says, no, I'm going to bless you, not because you deserve it, not because you've done anything for me, but because of my favor, because of my love, because of my grace, I'm going to give you a family through a son. And so we now see not only the hope for a temple, but the second section we see the promise of a king. Verse 12 says this. You can read with me. When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God promises that a king is coming. A king is coming. And we know from having read the story, if you've been reading along with us, if you haven't, you can jump in this week right where we are. We know that there has been a king that's promised. Genesis 3:15, there's this promise that a son is going to be born of a woman. He's going to crush the serpent's head. Fast forward, Abraham, God promises that through you a nation, a people is going to come. So a son is going to come, there's a people that's going to come. Fast forward to Genesis 49, God promises that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So a king is coming, a rule, a kingdom is coming. We fast forward to Deuteronomy 17, God promises, we talked about this past Sunday, that kings will come out of Israel. So a kingdom is going to come, a son is going to come, a people is going to come, kings are going to come who are going to rule, who are going to show God to his people. But now we see that a king is coming through David. The story is escalating. Redemption is escalating. It's moving faster. We're getting a clearer picture of what God is up to. Because now we see that a son who is a king is going to come through David's line. So we see that a king is coming. We also see that a king is near and far. A king is near and far. You might say, well, Paul, what does that mean? Well, near being a king is coming very soon in Israel's history. And that king is Solomon. Solomon will be David's son. He will build the temple, as God promised. He will be close to God. He will be the wisest man who ever lived. He will restore worship. He will bring children of Israel peace. So a lot of the promises that we've read in this passage are God's promise to David about Solomon. But the promises here aren't just about Solomon. They're about someone else. Well, how do we know that? Well, because God says to David, I will establish your kingdom forever. Now, does Solomon live forever? No. Does Solomon faithfully follow God all his life? No. Does Solomon end up failing and sinning? Yes. Does he bring God's people ultimate rest? No, he does not. Ultimate redemption? No, he does not. God's people will go into exile. They'll be captured by their enemies and sold. So who is God talking about? God is talking about a king who's near and Solomon, but a son and a king who's coming. And this king is the Savior King. And this is where it gets good. This is where it gets exciting. That David, not because he's worthy, not because God has done anything for him, is going to send this king through his family who will be the Savior King. So what does this passage tell us about this Savior King? Well, one, it tells us that the Savior King is a son of David and a son of God. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. Jump down to verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. So the king who's coming is going to be a part of David's line. He's going to be a man. He's going to be a human, just like we are. But he's also going to be a son of God. And when it says son of God here, when they say son in Old Testament language, they know it differently than we do. When you refer to son and sonship, it's not just about DNA. So Jack is my son. Camden is my son. They share the same DNA that I share. But when it says he's going to be a son to me, it's not just talking about hereditary. In the Old Testament, sonship was about how you live. Whatever your father was, that's what the son becomes. So if Joseph is a carpenter, Jesus is a carpenter. If David is a king, Solomon is a king. The son embodies the life of the father. The son is the representation of the father. The son puts the life of the father on display for the people. So what God is promising David is that there is a son, a savior king, who's going to come, and he is going to be a reflection of God to the world. He's going to be like his father. He's going to be the embodiment of his father to the people. It also means that he is loved by God. It says, but my love will not depart from him. And that word love, it's chesed love. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's faithful, long-suffering, everlasting love. That the love the Father will have for the Son will be unbroken. The love that the Son will have for the Father will be faithful and will be unbroken. So there's a Savior King that's coming. He's going to be a literal son of David's line, but he's also going to be a son of God. We also see that the Savior King this morning is the hope of God's people. He's the hope of God's people. In verse 10, we saw that God's going to bring rest and redemption through this son. Later on in verse 23, King David will say that God's been redeeming his people. And then in verse 16 here that we just read, it says that his kingdom will be established forever. And who's in the kingdom? People. So the hope of God's people rest in this Savior King that's coming. This is good news for us. This is big for us. And if you've been around church, you've been around God's Word, you know where I'm headed with this. But why do the people need a Savior King? It says that God is going to give rest to his people. God is going to remove his enemies, their enemies from their people. Did the children of Israel need rest? Why did they need rest? Because of their sin. Did the children of Israel follow God faithfully? Yes or no? No. We read through Judges. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes and acting wickedly. Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's incurably wicked. Who can know it? And so the people need a rescuer. The people need someone who can bring them rest. The people need a redeemer who can save them. And we, as the people who are in this room, we need that. We need a rescuer. There's deep brokenness inside of us. There's deep sin inside of us. There's deep failure inside of us. There's deep shame inside of us. Some of you walk in this morning with incredible guilt, incredible shame over things that happened in your past or things that happened yesterday. And we feel that. We need someone bigger than us who can fix our problem, who can rescue us. And God is saying there is one coming, a Savior King. He's a son of God, son of David, who will come and bring the people rest and redemption. And we know that the Savior King is Jesus Christ. Say, well, how do we know that? I want to just walk through some passages for us this morning from the Old Testament. And there are a lot I won't cover. They're in the notes. You can download them from the church website. But let's just look at some of these passages. These are people after David's death, referring back to 2 Samuel 7. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 says this, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land of Zebulun, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. Anybody important coming from Galilee? Might be a trigger for your mind. The people who walked in darkness. Again, we're talking about the brokenness. We're talking about the sin of Israel. The people who've walked in spiritual darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, this is us, on them the light has shone. And fast forward, for to us a child is born, to us a son promised in Genesis 3, a son of David, a son has been given. And the government, all power and authority will be on his shoulders. His name will be called a wonder of a counselor. This child will be the mighty God. He will be the everlasting father. Remind you of anything, 2 Samuel, an everlasting throne. He will be the prince of priests. Of the government, of his increase, the government and peace, there will be no end. Listen to this phrase. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. Isaiah, hundreds of years after David's death, hundreds of years after Solomon's death, is saying a king is coming from David's line. He's looking back at 2 Samuel 7 saying, that is the promised one, that is the hope, that is the Savior, look to him. Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Someone out of the house and family of David is going to come. Ezekiel says it this way, my servant David will be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They will dwell in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And listen to this. David, my servant, shall be their prince. What? Forever. There's one coming from David's line who will be the Savior forever. Hosea, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And if that's not enough, let's look into the New Testament. We jump to the book of Matthew. First chapter, first verse, what does it say? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Luke 1, angel talks to Mary and he says, do not be afraid. You found favor with God, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of who? His father, David. Jesus is the son of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Acts chapter 2, the first sermon preached after the death of Jesus Christ. Peter says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, covenant we've been reading, 2 Samuel 7, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he had not abandoned his soul to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of him we are all witnesses. So Peter says, that son of David, he is Jesus. Paul, preaching in Acts 13, he says the same thing. Then we get to Hebrews 5, and I love this. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word, power. Verse 5, for to which of the angels of God did ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you? Or again, he directly quotes 2 Samuel 7, 16 says, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. A king is promised, a savior is promised, a son of man, a son of God, he will bring his people peace, he will rescue them from their sin, and that man is Jesus Christ. He has come to rescue us, he has come to save us. This is good news, church. This is huge for us and our understanding of who God is and what God has done. The last thing we see about this king who's coming is that the Savior King will reign forever. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 says this, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we sang about it earlier. You fast forward to Revelation chapter 5. And what does it say? Everyone's looking. Who's going to open the scroll? Who's going to open the scroll? Behold, the elder says, the Lamb of Judah is the one who can open the scroll. And they look, and what do they see? A lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he, it says, is of the throne of David. And they say, worthy are you to open the scroll, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And he sits, he opens the scroll, he sits down, our forever king who sits on an everlasting throne. It is Jesus Christ. And so you might be sitting there and saying, okay, Paul, that's great. Thank you for the Bible lesson. Jesus is the Son of God. Got it. You know, I kind of knew that coming in. Thanks for that. So what's the point? What are we driving to this morning? Here's what we need to understand, church. David wanted to do something for God. Could David do anything for God? No. But God, in his grace and his love and his mercy, does something amazing for David. He promises that an heir of his descendants would become the Son of God. Not just to rescue the nation of Israel, but to rescue all people from all nations who place their faith in him. And here's the thing for us this morning, church, is that God does not need us, but God chooses to show us grace. God does not need us, but he chooses to show us grace. He chooses to show us mercy. When we see our sin and we see the promises of what God has done, we see ourselves for who we are, we see his amazing grace for us. And David is overwhelmed by this. When I was in middle school, I played football. 1 year for the Gray Eagles. I don't even know if the Gray Eagles exist anymore. And you're probably sitting there saying, I could see, he's a football player. He's strong and buff and tall. And yeah, it makes a lot of sense. So it was a 1 year career. And I played defensive tackle. And there was only one problem. I was tall, but I was scared to hit people. And so as a defensive lineman, that's not a good thing. So I got beat up a lot more than I gave beatings that year. And in fact, sat the bench most of the season. But there was one game where we were up like 75 to nothing, whatever, and so it's like the fourth string's in, so we're in. And I line up, and I notice that because we just keep breaking through the offensive line, attacking the quarterback, and he keeps kind of just dumping these passes over the line. And so he snaps the ball, I hit my blocker, and I step back, and sure enough, dump pass over, I grab it, interception, like in front of the crowd goes wild, the announcer on the over the intercom says, interception 76, Paul, blah, 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 because he can't say my last name. And it's my moment of triumph, my moment of victory. I'm getting like slaps on the helmet and other places I've never been slapped before and all this kind of stuff going on. Moment, awesome moment. Fast forward to the end of the season, and we're in the championship game, undefeated, playing the Colonial Heights Chargers. Go all game long, no score, overtime. In double overtime, we score a game-winning touchdown to win the championship. Guess how many minutes I played in that game? Zero. Yeah, awesome. But guess what I got after the game? Trophy. Why? Was it because I did anything? No. Because I was on the team. Not because of any effort of my own, not of any work of my own, but because I was associated with that team, I got the reward in a such more profound way, church. We don't do anything for God. In fact, we are enemies of God, and we have rejected God, and you know the brokenness inside of you, and you know the sin, you know the things that you'd be ashamed for people to know. But in God's grace and mercy, he reached down and he sent his son in your place, in my place. Think about this. This is crazy. God decides to use David. Is David a man after God's own heart? Yes. Does God know all things? Yes or no? Yes. Does God know what David's going to do with Bathsheba? Yes. Does God know what David's going to do to Uriah? Yes. And God chooses to use him anyway. Grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unworthy grace. And this is what comes to us. When we were dead in our sin, when we were rebels, when God knows your past, your present, and your future, he chose to send his son to rescue you, to rescue me. And so even in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is pouring out this beautiful picture to David who doesn't deserve it. He has lied. There's been a priest and his whole family already slaughtered because of David. The kingdom will get divided because of David. Bloodshed is on his hands. And yet God chooses to intervene through David's life and to bring the Son and Savior of the world. And this, friends, is what God has done for you and me. When we were unworthy, when we were far from him, he sent his Son to rescue us, to redeem us, to save us, to die in our place for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so hundreds of years before Jesus would ever die on a cross, God intervenes in the life of this king named David as a promise and a picture of what's to come for us. So how do we respond to that, church? We see how David responded. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I?" This is our response. Who am I? O Lord God, what is my house that you brought me this far? Who am I? Yet this is a small thing in your eyes. So the first response by David, this should be our response, is to worship. To worship, seeing God's plan of redemption and the Savior King should lead us to awe-inspired worship, to praise him, to worship his name, to realize he is a great God who's chosen to rescue us. We don't deserve it. It should inspire us to awe and to worship, but not just in moment, but in lifestyle, in the way we live, in the way we walk out of here. Romans 12, Apostle Paul says this, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, one that's holy and acceptable to God." Why is it holy and acceptable? Because of what we've done? No. God didn't come to make bad people good. God came to raise the dead to life. Our hope is built in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. The gospel is not about do more, try harder. It's about rest in the one who said, "It is finished." So we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. David just worships. Just praise you. That's how we live. We see also that David responds in humility. He says, "Who am I? Who's my house? I'm not worthy of this." He doesn't even understand how unworthy he is yet. Think about that. Stretch our minds. Think about it. He doesn't know. He thinks he's unworthy. He doesn't even realize what's going to be happening in his future. It just humbles him. Success in life is not a result of our great accomplishments, but of God's great grace. Every good thing that you and I have comes from God. We don't earn it. We don't do it. We don't manipulate it. You and I aren't that smart. We're not that strong. We're not that clever. We're not that good business people. Everything we have comes from God. So it humbles us, a good kind of humility. We also see a response of trust. David says, "This thing was small in your eyes." So the things that seem great in our eyes, they are small in God's eyes. What does that mean, Paul? I'm not saying that the things that are important to you or heavy to you or big to you are insignificant to God. He doesn't care. No, he cares. But this is good news this morning. Whatever you're walking through, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever is stressing you out today, the big decisions, maybe there's hurt, brokenness, loss in your life, maybe a family member has died this week, and you're dealing with that, you're wrestling through that, the things that are big for us are small for God. We can trust him. He is in control. That's good news for us. You can lean into God today. You can lean into what God is doing today. Why? Because he is bigger than your circumstance. You can trust him. I love the preacher Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "I've learned to kiss the wave that slams me into the rock of ages. I've learned to lean in close to the things that force me close to God." We can trust him this morning. So David, he responds in worship, he responds in humility, he responds by trusting himself to God. Another response that we see here is to see that our lives, we live for eternity. We live with internal perspective. God's work in our lives will surpass our lives. And God tells David, all this is going to happen when? After you die. The things that we live for today go past our lives. So the question is, church, what are you living for? Are you living with an eternal perspective that Jesus is coming back? As we said in Revelation 5, as we sang about, he is coming again. What are you living for today? Are you living for a career jump? Are you living for financial gain? Are you trying to keep up with the Joneses and approval of people? For moms and dads, are we living for the happiness of our kids? Are we living for the approval of a boyfriend, a girlfriend? Or are we living with eternity in mind for the King of Kings who sent his son to rescue us? What are you living for? David says, I want to live for you, my God, my King. Another response is we can pray in confidence. Later on, we see in this passage, verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of heaven, have made the revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. David can pray in confidence according to the promises of God. You and I can pray in confidence. Not that God will give me a Lamborghini this week, okay? But to pray in confidence that your kingdom come, your will be done. Hallowed be your name. God, please be glorified through my life this week. I'm claiming the promise that you want to be magnified in me. And so I'm asking you to do that, but I'm also trusting that you'll do that because you say that you will do that. So we can pray in confidence for the things that God has called us to. And lastly, and this is true for all of us in the room, this is the whole point of this morning. It's that we can rest in the finished work of Christ. God's means of self-revelation and redemption is not a house, but a son. Hang with me. This is so beautiful, and I love this in this passage. So David says, I want to build God a house. God comes back and David says, I don't need a house, and you will not be the one to build me a house. Well, is God against temples? No, the temple is coming. In fact, the temple will become the place of sacrifice. It will be the place where the priest slays the animals, the blood spills out on behalf of the people to atone for their sin. It will become the place of worship. It will become the place of mediation between God and man. So the temple is so important. But even right now, hundreds of years before Jesus shows up on the scene, God's telling David something that's so cool. I don't need a house to rescue my people. I'm choosing to use a person. Fast forward centuries. Jesus steps on the scene. He walks into the temple, John chapter 2. What does he say? You will destroy this temple, but I will raise it again in 3 days. And what we get is this beautiful promise is that our hope of redemption is not through a place, but it's through a person, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world for our sin. And so we rest today in his finished work, in our place for our sin. May we rest in him. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And this is a time of response for us. So I encourage you not to leave in these moments. The band's going to come and lead us in a response song. So how do we respond to this truth? This morning is a passage on God's great grace. When we were unworthy, when we did not deserve it, that God sent his son, knowing our past, knowing our present, knowing our future, knowing our sin and shame. God chose to work in David's life, and God has come to rescue us. What beautiful grace. So for some of you here this morning, you may not know Christ. You may not have a relationship with him. You might have gone to church all your life. This might be your first time here, but you say, I don't know Jesus like that, but I need a rescuer. I need a savior. I need someone who can rescue me from my sin and shame. I want a relationship with Jesus like you've talked about, but you can know him. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. First John, it says that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if that's you this morning, your response is just to place your faith in him, to confess your sin, and to lean into Christ, to rest in his work. Before you leave, we'd love to talk to you about what that means. For some, many in this room, you're a Jesus follower. And our response is similar. It's to rest in the finished work of Christ, to rest in grace, to stand and say, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light. He is my strength. He is my all. For some this morning, it might just be worship. For some this morning, you need to be humbled by the gospel. You need to be reminded of the great grace that God's shown on you. For some this morning, you need to trust him. There's difficulty, there's heartbreak, there's things that are outside of your control that's just been so hard for you, and you just need to lean into the wave that is crushing you to the rock of ages this morning. For some of us, it's what are we living for? David dies and the son comes way after him. But what happens in our life, God uses it beyond our life. What are you living for today? What are you trying to find your joy, your hope? What are you working so hard for? What are you investing your time, your effort, your money? Is it for the things of God or is it for the things in your own kingdom? So wherever you are, respond to Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of what you've done, what you're going to do in and through your people, that your grace is amazing and it's unchanging even when we are not. We love you. Help us to strong in obedience to you. In your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and join us as we sing.